You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
For some reason, Noah's Ark has always been one of the most popular Bible stories for children. It shows up in all the illustrated kids' Bibles. It's a big hit in Sunday school curriculums, at least when I was growing up. And I was wondering, I wonder why that is. You know, I don't know if it's because of all the little cute animals loading up onto the ark two by two, like baby seals and polar bears heading up together onto the ark. I don't know if it's the image of cute little Noah building an ark with his sons, and then comes the rain, then comes the flood, then comes a rainbow. There's lots of images that are good for coloring books and PJs and bedroom decor, I guess. But this is, I mean, you just heard it. This is not a cute story at all, right? This is a brutal story in the Bible. Human wickedness had gotten so bad that God had to do something about it, and he decided to bring judgment on the world in a flood, and every living being on earth was wiped out except for those on the ark. This is a hard story. We don't know what to do with it. We want to look away from this story because it confronts us with really the darkness of sin. It confronts us with the awfulness of God's judgment on sin, and we're not sure we want to think about God like that. It's hard to think about God like that, as a holy judge. Genesis 6 and 7 are really dark chapters in human history. The tone of these two chapters is lament. God even laments, as we're going to see in these chapters. But right there in the midst of the lament, right there in the middle of all the sorrow, there are glimmers of hope. And we're going to see that too. We've been looking at Genesis 1 through 11 this summer. And as we have, we've seen that God created the world good. In fact, very good. And he blessed us. He gave us great dignity and great purpose as human beings. But then in Genesis 3, we saw sin come into the world and spoil everything, destroy everything. And then sin began to spread like cancer. It began to just wreak havoc, spinning out of control and leaving death and destruction in its wake. And so God decided to do something about it. He decided to cleanse the earth of its wickedness. Like, he didn't want to end the world. He just wanted to recreate the world. He wanted to start again. And so that's what his plan was. But before recreation could happen, there had to be a decreation. And so today we're looking at the decreation story. If this is your first time at our church, I'm sorry. We're looking at decreation today. Next week, we'll look at recreation. Next week is a rainbow, right? But today is a flood. And before we look at the brightness and the hope of the rainbow, we have got to stare into the darkness of the flood. But here's the surprising thing. When we look into the flood of God's judgment, we actually discover his grace there too. We discover his mercy there too. But we have to look. We have to look. We can't turn away and pretend that sin is no big deal and that God doesn't care about it. We have to look at this difficult story to help us understand who God really is. Not just the God that we make up in our imagination, but the real God and what he really thinks and what he really does. So let's look at it. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Those four verses are a summary of the entire flood story. And they actually give us our outline for the day. The rest of chapter 6 and then all of chapter 7 tell the narrative of the flood story. But those four verses in Genesis 6 are the summary. And there's three parts to the story. Sin, judgment, and grace. So you see sin in verse 5. You see judgment in verses 6 and 7, and then you see grace in verse 8. Let's look first at sin. And when I say sin, I mean the trajectory of sin. Where is sin headed? Where does sin go when it's unchecked? What is the natural end of sin. One of the things that you see as you read Genesis 1 through 11 is that people left to themselves don't improve. Like, we don't get better on our own because the trajectory of sin is always away from God, not toward God. Right? Sin starts with a refusal to submit to God, and then it ends with forgetting God altogether. Like in Genesis 4, we've talked about it the past couple of weeks, we saw Cain kill his brother, Abel. But then last week we saw that the descendants of Cain were even more violent than Cain. They were more self-exalting, more self-protecting than Cain was. And so as the generations go on, things get worse and worse and worse to the point when you get to Noah's day, this is what you read. You read verse 5. Look at Genesis 6, verse 5. If you want to turn there, it's on page 4 in the Bibles there in front of you. Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Son, I mean, that is, I can't imagine a stronger statement about the natural trajectory of sin. Look at how strong these words are. Every intention of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. So it was all evil all the time. That word intention has this idea of forming something, like a potter forms clay. And so just like God formed man from the dust, now man is forming evil in his heart, and it's spilling out into the world. So this is not just accidental sin, like, whoops, sorry I did that. This is premeditated sin, intentional sin. This is as bad as it can get. Doesn't get any worse than this. Sometimes today, I think we look around and think, man, we're living in dark times. World's going to pot. Everything's falling apart. Could it get any worse than this? But yes, it can. Times have been worse than they are right now. There have been darker days than we're experiencing right now. Noah's days were the darkest of days. This week, I was reading the account of Noah in the Jesus Storybook Bible, speaking of kids' Bibles. This one's excellent, by the way, if you haven't read it. I love it. I got emotional reading the story this week. This is how the story begins. Time passed, and many people filled the earth. Everyone, everywhere had forgotten about God and were only doing bad things all the time. That's a lament. That's a lament. Sin was prevailing in Noah's day. And that sin took two predominant forms, corruption and violence. You see it there in verse 11. Look at verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. All right, let's talk about corruption first. You see that again in verse 12. Verse 12, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Corruption is just taking something good that God has made and spoiling it or perverting it. That's what corruption is. One example of that that you see here in Genesis 6 is the corruption of marriage and sexuality. It's in that weird little story at the beginning of chapter 6. We didn't read it. I want to look at the first two verses. Look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 6. It's a strange story. It's notoriously difficult to interpret what's happening here. But you see the corruption of marriage and sexuality here. Verse 1, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. So they just went out and got any wife they chose based on how they looked, and that's what was happening. And you get the sense that these marriages should not have been happening because God, in the very next verse, is not happy with what's going on. Now, what is going on here? What does this mean? Who are these sons of God? And how are they different than the daughters of man? Again, these are difficult verses to interpret. The two best explanations that you'll find that people land on is either that the sons of God are men possessed by fallen angels, by demons, by spirit beings, because that term, sons of God, is most often used in the Bible to describe angels or spirit beings. And so these demon-possessed men are marrying for evil purposes. These are unnatural marriages. They should not be happening. The other interpretation is more positive. And it says that the sons of God are actually the godly descendants of Seth. Remember, we looked at Seth's line last week in Genesis 5. And these were the godly descendants of Seth who were getting off track and marrying outside of their godly heritage. They were choosing poorly in marriage. These were ill-advised marriages. Now, no matter what interpretation you go with there, the emphasis of this text is that these people are overstepping boundaries set by God related to marriage and sexuality, right? They're corrupting God's design for marriage. They're taking something good and they're corrupting it. Their sin parallels Eve's sin in the garden. Remember in Genesis 3, it says that she saw the fruit, it looked good, and she took it. And that's what happens here. The men saw the women, they looked good, and they took any wife they chose. They crossed boundaries that were set by God just to satisfy their own lusts, just to make a name for themselves. It's corruption. So, corruption is taking something good in God's world and spoiling it, perverting it. Like, government can be good, but when political leaders lie, government is corrupted, right? Business can be good, but when business people cheat or defraud, business is corrupted. Media and entertainment can be good, but when media or entertainment dehumanize people or appeal to sinful fascinations and lusts in us, then it's corrupted. Somebody sent me an article this week about a new reality TV show. This is how the article begins. Just when you think reality TV can't stoop any lower, and I'm like, believe me, I think I can understand that it could get lower. I'm not going to be surprised here. A new Netflix reality show called Falso Amor, it's a Spanish-speaking show, which translates to deep fake love, splits five real-life couples into two different houses, adds a bunch of attractive singles to the mix, and then subjects individuals to the experience of watching their partner cheat on them in videos that may or may not be deep fakes, like fake videos. The program asks participants to watch the cheating clips, many of which are just convincing fakes. Participants then have to guess whether the videos are real or made by AI. So it's psychological torture that just watch for entertainment. Someone made that up. Like, someone formed that idea in the imagination of their hearts and they made it into something real. That is corruption, isn't it? It's corruption. What about violence? You see, violence is another form of sin covering the earth. Look at verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. Then verse 13, and God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. God had commanded humanity to fill the earth in Genesis 1:28. Only he meant fill it with human beings, fill it with culture. But instead, the earth was filled with violence. So people were hurting one another, abusing one another, even killing one another. And it's the same today, right? Violence is everywhere. Everywhere you look, there's road rage, there's rioting, there's verbal abuse, there's sexual assault, there's bullying, there's murder, there's war. We live in a violent world. And the trajectory of sin, like where it's headed, its logical end, is violence. We hurt one another. We even kill one another to get what we want, or to self-protect, or to self-promote. I don't know if you ever saw the movie. It's an older movie. It's called A Simple Plan. It's a fascinating look at how sin works. Three regular guys are out, I think they're hunting or something, and they find $4 million in this small plane that crashed outside of their town. And they decide, hey, we're just going to hold on to the money. We're just going to keep quiet about it and see what happens. We'll hold on to this $4 million, which sounds like a simple plan. But the plan quickly disintegrates into mistrust and greed and paranoia and betrayal and even murder. And so sin works like that, doesn't it? It starts small. It's like, hey, let's just hold on to this money that's not ours. But then it spins out of control and to the point where normal, law-abiding citizens end up doing things they never would have imagined. Sin ruins normal people. That's the trajectory of sin. Now, we're not as bad off today as it was in Genesis 6, verse 5. I don't think. But if that verse is the full-grown oak tree of sin, then we at least have the acorn in us, don't we? To grow to be that, individually, culturally. Like the trajectory of unchecked sin is corruption and violence. Like in Noah's day, it was corruption and violence everywhere all the time. People were spoiling God's world. They were killing one another. They were destroying God's good creation. So God had to intervene. God had to do something, which brings us to the second part of the story, which is judgment. Judgment. And by judgment, I mean the certainty of it. God will judge sin. God must judge sin. And his response to sin is presented in two parts here. First, we see God's pain in verse 6, and then we see God's plan. What's he going to do about it in verse 7? Look at his pain in verse 6. God feels something because of the sin of the world. Verse 6, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So wickedness was filling the earth, and this grieved God, which I think is good news in one sense, because it means that God is personal. God is a person. He's not an impersonal force in the universe who doesn't care about right and wrong, who doesn't care about good and evil. God cares. He's not indifferent about sin. He feels something about sin. He feels grief. You see this throughout the Bible. Psalm 78, verse 40 says, how often Israel rebelled against God in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. So God the Father felt grief, felt anguish over the rebellion of his people. You see God the Son, Jesus, grieve over sin. Luke 19, verse 41, as Jesus approached Jerusalem, he wept over the city. He cried because of the city. He said, if only you had known what would bring you peace. So Jesus was in anguish over his people. He longed for them to repent. Paul tells us that God the Holy Spirit grieves over sin. He says in Ephesians 4, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So God's judgment against sin is not cold and impersonal. It's not driven by policies and procedures, right? His judgment against sin is personal. It's his personal action of a loving God who's troubled by the sin of the world. It's like how a parent feels when one of their kids is out of line. When one of their kids is going off the rails in some way or doing something that it shouldn't, a parent feels that deeply. I have only seen my father cry, I think, a couple of times in my life. And one of those times was because of my sin, right? I was just being a boneheaded teenager, which was resulting in deep disrespect, profound ingratitude in my life, and that pained him to the point of tears. Like, he was not indifferent to it. It was the grief of a father over the sin of his son, right? You feel it, and that's what is going on here. God suffers for the sins of the world. He suffers. We see that suffering most clearly in Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus came into the sinful world and he suffered to pay for our sins. But we also see suffering in the Old Testament. God suffers for sin in the Old Testament. We see it right here in this story. He doesn't just wipe out the world. He weeps over the world. He grieves over sin. But make no mistake, he also does something about it. He acts against it. He judges it. Look at his plan there in verse 7. We've seen his pain, but now what does he plan to do? Verse 7, so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. That word blot out means to wipe clean. It's the word you would use to if you were wiping a dish clean. It means to thoroughly cleanse. God's plan was to thoroughly cleanse the earth of sin and wickedness, to wash away sin and wickedness from the earth. And he would do that by removing his spirit, his breath, by pulling back his spirit. You see that in verse 3? In verse 3, he says, my spirit will no longer abide with man forever. Right? I'm going to pull back my breath. Remember at creation, in Genesis 2, verse 7, God formed the man of dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. If God takes that breath back, then life is over. There's no life. Job 34, verse 14, if God were to gather to himself his spirit and his breath, meaning he took his breath back, then all flesh would perish together and mankind would return to dust, which is exactly what happens in the flood. Like in the flood, God not only wipes the earth clean, he literally pushes the breath out of every living creature. The flood is a decreation, right? It's a reversal of creation. Genesis 7, verse 11 says, the fountains of the great deep burst forth from below, and the windows of the heavens were opened from above. So the waters from below and the waters from above came together to form the flood. Remember at creation, the waters above the skies and the waters below the skies were separated to form order out of chaos. You can read about that in Genesis 1, verses 6 and 7. But here in the flood, the waters above and below are, as one commentator says, unleashed back into chaos. It's this turbulent maelstrom of judgment. The Jesus Storybook Bible tells it like this. And it started raining. For minutes that joined up into hours, that joined up into days, that joined up into weeks and weeks, and the rain joined up into puddles, that joined up into rivers, that joined up into lakes, that joined up into a flood that covered the whole world. So when we get to the end of Genesis chapter 7, verse 22 says, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. Died. I think we should feel something when we read this. We ought to feel something when we read this. Sin is awful. This is awful. God's judgment on sin is awful. We want to look away from it. We do. But I think we got to look squarely into the judgment of God if we're going to know the real God. And so let me just mention a few things about God's judgment that we see just in this story. First, God's judgment is patient. It's patient. It's slow. God doesn't fly off the handle. He doesn't throw a temper tantrum. He is long-suffering with sin. Like just in this story alone, over 100 years go by with Noah building the ark. 100 years of the word getting out that a flood of judgment is coming. Peter, the apostle, says in his letter that God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. He says Noah was a preacher of righteousness, a herald of righteousness, meaning Noah was preaching, heralding about God's coming righteous judgment, not only with his words, but with his actions. He was building a stinking ark in the desert. That says something. And then Peter says, God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So his judgment is patient. But also God's judgment is just. And when I say that, I mean the penalty matches the crime. See, if sin was just some small offenses against God that we needed to get cleared up and forgiven so we could all go to heaven when we die, like, sorry, God, that I cussed that one time, and sorry I stole that pack of gum, and sorry I was mean to my sister, sorry for all those things. If that's all that sin was, then this kind of judgment would not make any sense. seem like too much. But if sin is ruining the good world that God created, like if sin is destroying life and hurting people, if sin is thwarting God's plan to bring his kingdom to earth, which is his plan, if sin is rebelling against the Creator and treason, then sin is a really big deal. God has always said that the wages of sin is death. That's the just penalty, death. This is not a surprise here. The real surprise is that anyone's still alive. The real surprise is anyone is saved at all. His judgment is patient, it's just, and it's also necessary. His judgment is necessary. What I mean by that is if there is no God who judges the world, then we have no certainty that the natural order of things won't prevail, like survival of the fittest. The strong will eat the weak, the rich will oppress the poor, the evil will take advantage of the innocent, violence will go unchecked, and we have no real hope that evil won't ultimately win. And I think we all instinctively long for judgment. We want there to be judgment. We want the evil to be held accountable. We want wrongs to be made right. We want the bad guy to get caught. We want that. We know that if good is going to prevail in the world, then judgment is necessary, right? If God is truly good and truly loving, then he must judge wickedness. It's not good or loving to ignore wickedness or to let it off the hook. So judgment is necessary. It's patient, it's just, it's necessary, and lastly, God's judgment is certain. It's certain, and this is the one we need to know. It is inevitable. Judgment is not just an Old Testament thing. Sometimes I think we like to think the Old Testament God is different than the New Testament God. Same God, right? A day of judgment is still coming for the world. Jesus promised that. In verse 24, or Matthew 24, listen to what Jesus said. This is how he framed it. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man, the day when I come back. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying, just yucking it up and having a great time and going about their normal lives up until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they didn't understand until the flood came and swept them all away. That's how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. God's judgment is certain. It's inevitable. But there's a way out. There's grace. There's grace. Always there's grace, which I love. Even in the flood story, which is like the worst story, there's grace. That's the last part of the story. Look at verse 8. You see the grace. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Right there next to God's decree of judgment, it says that Noah found favor with God. That word favor means grace. God set Noah apart by grace. And listen to how God's grace manifested in his life. Look at verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. So Noah was righteous, not because he was perfect, but because he believed God. It tells us that in Hebrews 11. But because he believed God, God credited righteousness to him, righteousness from outside himself. He made him right with God. That is grace. Noah was blameless in a corrupt generation, which doesn't mean he was sinless. In fact, we're going to see in weeks ahead that he had plenty of sin. But it just means he was trying to do the right thing when everybody else was going the wrong way. He was set apart in that sense because of God's grace. And then it says that Noah walked with God in intimate fellowship. Like Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden before the fall. Like Enoch walked with God. We saw it last week in Genesis 5. Noah was a friend of God. He walked with God in the way of God. This was grace. So God set apart one man, Noah, through whom he would save humanity and bring about a new creation. Like salvation would come through one man. And listen, the only reason Noah's family would be saved was because of Noah's standing with God. And because they were connected to him, they belonged to him, they were joined to him. And because of his standing before God, they would be saved too. This is grace. So how do we access this grace? How do you have for yourself an experience with God's saving grace? And the answer is by faith, which means by taking God at his word, by believing what God says. That's how Noah accessed the grace of God. Remember, God told Noah to build an ark, like this huge boat right there in the middle of a waterless place. Can you imagine how ridiculous that was? Can you imagine the ridicule that Noah must have experienced? Like if you were carrying an umbrella around today and you told me, well, I got this because it's gonna rain, I would mock you, right? Because it's not gonna rain. It never rains here. It doesn't rain. But Noah worked on the ark for like a century, even though the forecast on his weather app never changed. It was always sunny and 103. All he had was God's word to trust in, and he did. Genesis 6:22 says, Noah did all that God commanded him. This is faith. That's what faith looks like. When the ark was finished, however many years later, God told Noah, hey, get on the ark, you and your family, take all the animals on the ark, which was another undertaking, another huge task, because God said in 7 days, I'm gonna make it rain for like 40 days. And Noah did what God said. He took God at his word. Genesis 7 verse 5 says, Noah did all that God commanded him. This is faith. The ark was the way of salvation. Like it was the way through the flood. And the ark was entered by faith. God's grace is accessed by faith, by taking God at his word. That's what we do when we believe the gospel. It's what we do. We place our faith in Jesus, believing that he's the greater Noah. Like he's the one man whom God has set apart through whom we can be saved. Because we know that Jesus endured the flood of God's judgment for us. He paid the penalty for sin that we owed. We know that the breath was pushed out of his lungs as he drowned in his own blood. And Peter said, Jesus died for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? So that he might bring us to God. We place our faith in Jesus, believing that he's the greater ark, that he's the way through the flood. I've always loved the words of this baptismal prayer, taken from the Book of Common Prayer. It's part of a baptism liturgy, and it's a prayer for those who are about to get baptized. It says, we pray for those getting baptized, that they, being delivered from your wrath, may be received into the ark of Christ's church. I love that image. The ark of Christ's church, that in there, that's where life is found. In the ark of Christ's church, that's where the Spirit is in abundance, the breath of God. And being steadfast in faith, Lord, and joyful through hope, and rooted in charity, we pray that they may pass through the waves of this troublesome world and finally come to the land of everlasting life, there to reign with you, world without end, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And so the question is, have you stepped onto the ark by faith? That's where life is. That's where the Spirit of God is in abundance. That is actually the only hope of salvation in this troublesome world. We are saved by grace, just like Noah was. Let's thank the Lord.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.